This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, your word is precious because your word is true. And yet, Father, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our humanness, in our rebellion, many times we doubt. Many times we think that our wisdom or our ways is equal to or higher than yours or a better option. And so, Father, I ask that you exalt your word here this morning, that you exalt your word to be the basis for all truth, because you are the fountain of all truth. May you exalt your glory this morning through your word, so that your children may be fed, that your children may be strengthened, that your children may see and hear their calling to live for the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of the world. Father, teach us this morning. Speak to us this morning through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we started our time together in verses 1 through 12. And so this is the second part of this passage that we'll be spending time together over the next few weeks. And so this morning, I've entitled the message, "The Clashing of the Kingdoms." And we need to understand that if we don't see this early on in the book of Matthew, we will miss what God is calling us to. We will miss the emphasis that Jesus is teaching, and we will continue to be more focused on this kingdom on earth than we will the kingdom in heaven. And so let's look at the passage this morning. We'll be spending our time in verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This morning, I want us to see that contrast between the wilderness of Judea and the kingdom of heaven. The contrast between the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. I want us to think, first of all, where is this wilderness of Judea? Where is this physical place that Matthew is writing about? From Easton's Bible Dictionary, it is: "The wilderness of Judea is a wild, barren region lying between the Dead Sea and the Hebron Mountains." From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, "The country bordering on the shores of the Dead Sea for some miles inland was known as the wilderness of Judea, or the wilderness. Here John the Baptist appeared as a preacher beyond the Jordan." From another source, "A land not suited for farming. Wilderness land was too dry, rough, or rocky to be cultivated, but it was sufficient for grazing." Occasionally, the word wilderness means desert. John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, and Jesus was in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. In both instances, a desert area is intended. From the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, a wild, uninhabitable region suitable only for pasturage or sparse human occupation, a sterile tract of country not supporting human life, and hence a place of desolation. Why is the wilderness of Judea the scene for the ministry of John the Baptist? Or maybe a better question is, why did God choose to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the middle of nowhere? We need to see a pattern being revealed in the Gospels. God does not show up where we would expect. God chooses when and where and how he will reveal himself. God chooses the foolish things to profound the wise. God chooses the lowly things to bring down the prideful. God does not exalt the wealth and power and glory of this earth. God reveals himself to his people through the words of Scripture preached by his servants for the glory and praise of his holy name. God speaks through his prophets in the Old Testament things that to the human mind might seem impossible, like making the wilderness a place of blessing. This is the scene that Matthew's writing about. This is the scene that as we enter to the unfolding of who Jesus is, the unfolding of the proclamation of the gospel, and it starts in the wilderness of Judea. But again, our mind says, not a good place to have a revival, not a good place to start the ministry of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet God doesn't think that way. And so God, in his holy word, had prophesied that he would do it this way. And so therefore, John the Baptist steps on the scene in the wilderness of Judea to fulfill Scripture. Let's look at just a few scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 14. And I want us to see the theme here in Isaiah that God will take a place that is barren and empty, which no man can tame, and turn it into a valley of blessing. Isaiah 32, starting in verse 14. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. This can only be an echo of the gospel. This can only be an echo of the ministry of Christ, his work, his worth, his glory, and his accomplishments. Drop down a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is a passage that Jesus quotes when the disciples of John come and say, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we'd be looking for? And he quotes this passage to say, this is the kingdom of God that has come upon you. For the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If we're waiting for a physical field to pop up and give us this much joy, we're missing the point. The point is that in Christ, all things are made new. In Christ, we are redeemed. And I love that line. Even if they are fools, they won't go astray. When you've been placed in Christ, your destiny is not in your hands. You should raise your hand and say, praise God, I am a fool left to myself. But I will not go astray because of King Jesus, because of the road that He has laid out for me to walk on. Drop down a few more chapters to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. What is Jesus called when His birth is foretold except the Holy One of Israel? And so John the Baptist steps on the scene. He's standing in a land of barrenness, standing in a land that is unfruitful, and he stands and declares the message of the gospel of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the fountains begin to pour, and the dry land, the barren heart, the barren soul, the eyes that are blind, the ears that are deaf, the spiritual body which is dead and rotten starts to come to life as they hear the words of life. We don't think like God thinks. God chose a manger for His crib. God chose a wilderness for His unveiling. And God chose a cross for His exaltation. If we look at this world and judge the wisdom of God by what we see with our physical eyes, we will always say, why did you do it this way, God? How many times have things come upon us as people, come upon our nation, come upon the world, and the first thought that comes through our mind is that, God, what are you doing? And so I want us to see that the greatest gift we have is the proclamation of the gospel, the giving of the Son, and all of these are happening in a way that we would never, never design. As I sat reading these verses last night, a hymn came into my mind and on my lips. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. If we look at a physical desert, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this on any nature programs, but when you look at a physical desert, there's no life there. And when the rains come at their appointed time, it's almost as if miracles are popping forth everywhere. From the dry ground where there appears to be nothing, come beautiful flowers for a season. And that physical echo is to echo that when your heart is barren, when your life is barren, this gospel, this King can bring you to life. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is this about food? Or is this about King Jesus? Is this really about the wilderness of Judea? Or is this about the glory of the gospel? And that's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see this contrast. The second phrase that Matthew records here as John the Baptist preaches is the kingdom of heaven. This phrase is used 32 times in the New Testament. But something's very interesting. It's only used by Matthew. It's used 32 times in the New Testament, but only by Matthew. Other writers of the New Testament use other phrases that are meant to speak of the same kingdom, just with different emphasis or purpose. These phrases are the kingdom of God. It's used 67 times in the New Testament, but only 5 times by Matthew. Others used just a few times in the New Testament are the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our father David, the kingdom of the Lord and Savior, the kingdom of our God, and the kingdom of his beloved Son. What is the purpose of Matthew using this phrase, the kingdom of heaven? And again, I want us to see in our mind that all these phrases are talking about and pointing to the same kingdom. I don't want you to pit these together, that there's a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God, and they're two different things. I want us in our mind to see that they're all the same, and yet why don't they all use the same label? Why don't they use the same phrase to describe this kingdom? And I believe Matthew is using this phrase, and by using it, he's communicating the same truths as the other writers of the New Testament, but with an emphasis placed on heaven to help his Jewish readers to understand that this kingdom is not of this world. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah as promised by God throughout the Old Testament. But they were wanting this Messiah to have an earthly kingdom, an earthly reign, to give them back their physical land, to give them back their physical nation. But Matthew is declaring this kingdom is greater than Jerusalem. Matthew is declaring that this kingdom is greater than Israel. But Matthew is also declaring that this kingdom is greater than the Roman Empire. Because this nation is being suppressed. It's under deluge by a foreign invader. We must understand that Jerusalem and Israel is controlled by the Romans, not the Jews. They are not ruling their own nation. And so as John preaches, he's not only exposing that this kingdom is not of this earth to change their mind for wanting a physical king, but it's also to give those who rightly wait for the Messiah the hope that our God reigns as the King of Kings over the Romans, who at this time were the rulers of the world. King Jesus reigns over all of heaven and earth, Matthew wants us to hear and see. Why is Matthew the only one to record this phrase in the New Testament? And many say that Matthew's gospel was written primarily for the Jews, and therefore in the midst of their fallen nation, they needed to see the glory of this eternal kingdom that has no end, unlike their earthly kingdom that seemed to be coming to an end. Even later on in the gospels, Jesus is preaching, Jesus is doing miracles, and the Pharisees say, if we don't stop him, we're going to lose our place and we're going to lose our nation. So the Jews were feeling that at any moment the Romans could take away their freedom, take away their religious rights, take away everything that they have, and totally consume their nation. This was on their mind. And yet Matthew writes what was so clearly spoken by John, that this is the kingdom of heaven that exceeds all other kingdoms. I want to look at a couple dictionaries just to hear what they have to say about the kingdom of heaven. What is the definition? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ and God, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of heaven, all denote the same thing under different aspects. There's 3 points. Christ's mediatorial authority or his rule on earth. 2, the blessings and advantages of all kinds that flow from this rule. And 3, the subjects of this kingdom taken collectively, or the church. From the New Dictionary of Theology, I like these 3 points a little better. I think it speaks more clearly of how we're to think of the kingdom. Concretely, they write, these stages are distinguished by the critical junctures in the work of Christ, resulting in a basic 3-stage structure. A, the period of Jesus' earthly ministry. B, the period from his exaltation to his return, or otherwise known as the church age. And C, the period beyond his return. I like how that encompasses the kingdom, that it all hangs on the work of Christ. And so as the Bible speaks, we get to this point, and John says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so I believe John is pronouncing the beginning of something, the start of something special, and I want to see that they are right with their 3 splits, their 3 understandings, that this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And B, the period of his exaltation to his return in the church age. We need to understand that when we are born again, we are in the kingdom of God. In other words, when you are in Christ, you're in the kingdom of God. And yet there is more to come, because there's a time when Jesus will come and get his church and take us to glory. And that too is the kingdom of God. But we don't want to say that we're now in Christ and yet we're outside his kingdom, and therefore his kingdom is only in heaven, because we'll miss the whole point of what John and Matthew are trying to show us this morning. Is that there is a kingdom that we live in, and it's very temporary. And there is a kingdom that we live in that is eternal and glorious, and we're in both of them right now if you're a believer. So as John the Baptist preaches, he declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. The fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and his kingdom endures forever, Paul tells us in Galatians. So the first contrast we need to see this morning is between the wilderness of Judea and the kingdom of heaven. The wilderness of Judea is a barren and fruitless and physical place. It's real. John the Baptist was in a real place. I don't want to make this into a spiritual place. He's in a real place called the wilderness of Judea. And it's not a pleasant place to be. No one would go there on vacation. The kingdom of heaven is abounding in mercy and grace. And it's spiritual. And it's now. And so I want us in our minds to understand where this is taking place. Jesus says, of men born of woman, there is none greater. In other words, Jesus is speaking the word of God. He's not like us saying, wow, there's not been a better person in the world, and we only have the understanding of a few 50 years, 60 years, or something like that in our evaluation. Jesus is speaking from all eternity, from man that have been born of woman, there is none greater. And I choose his ministry to be in the wilderness of Judea. And God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And his ministry is declared in the wilderness of Judea. And so from this point forward, my contrast will be spiritual. There will be an understanding that there is something spiritual happening here that God is trying to exalt by the physical happenings that are happening. So the second contrast I want us to see is John is calling the people to repent. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean? Is repent something you say to someone that's done no wrong? Or is repent something you say to somebody who is sinful? And so I want us to see in the wilderness of Judea that there are sinners who need to repent. There's people hearing this gospel message that John the Baptist is saying, repent. Versus the kingdom of heaven, that those that dwell there are only those that are righteous. Did you hear that in Isaiah? That there is a path there that the wicked will not walk on, but only the righteous will walk on. In other words, there's those that live in the kingdom of the world who are sinners. All of us. But there's also a kingdom happening at the same time. Those that have been redeemed by Christ. Those that have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when we enter the kingdom of God, the moment that we are born again, you are righteous in the eyes of God. That's why the Bible can call believers saints. Not with the Catholic understanding that you've achieved a status, that you've earned something, but you're a saint. Why? Because you're no longer a sinner in the eyes of God in Christ Jesus. And yet the Bible calls us to repent and to change our ways and to fight for the kingdom of God and pursue your salvation. Why? Because in actuality, as we live, we still sin. How can that be? Why? Because one verse is talking about you living in the world and you need to repent and you need to seek God and you need to hunger for God. And the other is speaking from the kingdom of heaven when he looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's not saying that by what you did on the earth. He's saying that by what Christ did in your place. See, when you enter glory, which is just a continuing on in the kingdom of heaven, what do you hope God praises you for? Your good works? The Bible tells you your good works are filthy rags. But Jesus' good works were accepted by the Father. There was a phrase in that Isaiah passage that says, the vengeance of the Lord will come and he will save you. Think about it. Was there wrath poured out on the cross? Was there vengeance poured out on Christ? And yet the promise is the Lord will save you. In other words, someone stood in our place. Someone received the punishment that we deserved. Someone received the wrath, the vengeance of God that was due to us. And guess what? In Christ, we receive a righteousness that's not our own. We receive a righteousness that has been earned by another. His righteousness is imputed to us. And so the second contrast I want us to see is that the kingdom of the world is full of sinners who need to repent, and the kingdom of heaven is full of those who are righteous. The third contrast I want us to see is the earthly kingdom of man and the state of fallen humanity is seen in the wilderness of Judea. In other words, as you would paint that picture, that physical picture of the wilderness of Judea, it would be dark, it would be drab, it would be lifeless. And as you would paint the kingdom of heaven, it would be full of glory and beauty. Why? Because the heavenly kingdom of God is filled with Christ in his sinless exaltation. So we have the kingdom of man in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, and we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, filled of the beauty of Christ in his exaltation. The fourth contrast I want us to see is that this world is the temporary man-ruled kingdom versus the eternal glorious rule of King Jesus. In other words, any authority that's on this earth is temporary. Any power we have on this earth is temporary and it's man-driven. We can only accomplish what we can physically accomplish. And so this is the kingdom of man or the kingdom of the world. Versus the eternal kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which is the eternal, glorious rule of King Jesus, which has no end. The fifth contrast I want us to see is that this world runs on human philosophy. Paul says, don't let your mind be deceived with human philosophy. I come not preaching human philosophy, but the gospel, the truth of God. And so this world runs on human philosophy, and the kingdom of heaven is all about God's infinite, unchanging wisdom. The sixth contrast I want us to see is that in this world, there's human law and chaos. Even when humans see the truth of God and hear the truth of God, in their flesh, we always twist it and it's chaotic. Just turn on the 11 o'clock news and you will see nothing but chaos. Versus the kingdom of heaven, which is God's law and order. The seventh contrast I want us to see is that millions and millions are on the thrones of rebellion versus only one on the throne of glory. And I say millions of millions because I'm not speaking in terms of governmental power, but I'm speaking in terms of the human will. Every single human being is pridefully on his own throne, shaking his fist at God, apart from the works of Christ. In other words, there's not one person in this world. If you had the time in all your life to go to every single person in the world, you would never find one person that's in submission to the kingdom of heaven, apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And I hope as you traveled the world, you would bump into millions that have bent the knee and are under the authority of God in the kingdom of heaven now because of King Jesus. And so we need to see, we need to feel these contrasts as we enter into this gospel. We're just beginning this gospel. But there is a contrast we need to see that God is calling us. As you live in this world, live for the kingdom of God. As you dwell among men, live for the King of glory. We must understand these two kingdoms. We must see that our heart, mind, body, and soul are to be under the divine authority of God. Let me say that again. Our heart, our mind, our body, and our soul are to be under the divine authority of God. We are to live in the world, but not be of the world. This is a transformation that can only be caused by a miracle. It can only be caused by the work of the Spirit of God in a dead heart to bring us to life, to cause us to be born again, Jesus says, into another kingdom. You're not being born again to have two bodies. You're not being born again to be two people. You're being born again so that the person that you are can leave the state of deadness in the kingdom of man and live and dwell with God forever. This is eternal life, to be with God forever, to know Him forever. We are to live and die for the kingdom of God. We are to see this world as temporary and not our home because our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we take much pride in being Americans, and some of that pride is good. But when it becomes that we are more American than more kingdom citizens of heaven, then it becomes a problem. It's not wrong to be patriotic, but it's wrong to be more patriotic than it is to be God-centered. And so we must understand that, yes, we may have a passport that says we live in America. We may have a driver's license that says we live in Massachusetts. But we either have written on our heart that we are a citizen of heaven, or we are still black and dead in our sins. And so if we praise being this type of person in the kingdom of the earth more than we praise God for being a citizen of heaven, maybe we just don't rightly understand. Or maybe we're fooling ourselves. We must see that by the work and worth of Christ, we have been taken out of the kingdom of death and placed in the kingdom of life. This is a theme throughout the Gospels: death and life, sin and holiness. The kingdom of man, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of heaven. We must understand that unless we feel that weight, and that the weight on this side over in the kingdom of heaven should hold more sway on how we think and act than what we see, touch, and feel in the kingdom of this earth, we will stumble and fall. Our understanding of the kingdom of heaven must affect the way we live in this kingdom. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This command is still valid today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We must hear the word of our Lord. God is speaking to the church through his word, and by faith we must take heed. God is serious and we must listen. Listen to the words of Jesus as he talks about Scripture, as he talks about the word of God. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In other words, God sent John the Baptist to speak the words of God. Some received it and some rejected it. And those that rejected it are confronted time in and time out throughout the gospel. And they're confronted in such a way that Jesus says, did the baptism of John come from heaven or come from men? And they gather in a circle and they say, well, if we say from heaven, then they'll say, well, why didn't you obey God? And if you say it came from men, then, well, we'll be stoned because they considered John to be a prophet. So in other words, they'd stand amongst these people neutral. No such thing as neutral with God. You're either for him or you're against him. And so if we don't see that the religious leaders of the time reject what John said in the wilderness, reject what John said about Jesus, and reject what Jesus said about himself, the Bible says they reject the word of God, they have not the Son, and they have not the Father. But the positive is the glorious truth. That something happens in the ears of those that are saved, the ears of those that God regenerates, is that our heart says, I believe that's true. I believe there was a man that preached in the wilderness of Judea. I believe that there was a man that came to this barren land to save sinners just like me. See, something happens in the heart and mind when we're saved. The word of God becomes the word of God. It's not the word of John the Baptist. It's not the word of Matthew. It's certainly not my word this morning. But your faith hears the word of God and it clicks and it says, that's true. I believe it. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards what? The gospel, the word of God, the teaching of God, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, God's gift of the Son and God's gift of the Holy Spirit causes your dead heart, causes your blind eyes, causes your deaf ears, causes your dead body to rise up and say, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that happened to you, then you're alive. You're in the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of heaven. But unfortunately, all of us, me included, the church around the world, we spend more time in this life, unfortunately, thinking more about the kingdom of this earth. Jesus ends lots of his parables this way. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not talking about these. He's talking about the ears of faith. He's talking about a heart that says, when Jesus speaks, I want to listen. When Jesus gives advice, I want to listen to that more than anyone else. When Jesus speaks, my heart is strengthened. I want to ask a few questions. Whose words rule your heart? Whose words rule your actions? Whose words rule your thinking? And what kingdom has your soul? Maybe in closing, Paul summarizes all that I'm trying to say this morning the best about the kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And see, this is just one passage, but you can see the contrast. You can see the warnings. You can see the glory. There is two kingdoms. Which one has your soul? Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. In other words, Paul's saying, whatever you gain in this world, it ends with your death. You can't take it with you. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of what? O man of God? In other words, he's speaking to Timothy and he's taking his eyes. He's saying, these are the warnings I'm giving you as you live on this earth. But Timothy, O man in a different kingdom, right? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you live in this world. You will be exposed to all these temptations. Your covetous heart will say, I want what he has. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee what? Material things? No. Flee these cravings. Flee the love of money. It's not wrong to have stuff, but it's wrong to love stuff and covet stuff and live your whole life collecting stuff. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. Do you understand? He's saying you live in the world. I want you to fight for the kingdom of God. Pursue the things that dwell in the kingdom of God. Pursue the things that come from God. Pursue the things that Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone can give you. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy, with your mouth you say Jesus bought you. With your mouth you said Jesus saved you. With your mouth you say you see the truths of God. Then you must be a man that flees the things that need to be fleed and pursue the things that need to be pursued. And you must fight the good fight of faith. It doesn't say fight the good fight of works. It says fight the good fight of faith. In other words, trusting in the promises of God, that's by faith. Following and obeying the word of God, that's by faith. Trusting and believing that Christ will give you what you need to obey his word is faith. And when obedience comes, it's the fruit of his love for you. It's not the fruit of you trying harder. Fighting the fight of faith is you walking by faith and not by sight. Because by sight, you'll see the gold, you'll see the silver, you'll see the fame, you'll see the fortune, and your heart will rear up and say, I want my piece of pie too. And the warning here is that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God. How can a man do that? Where's Paul at this point? Possibly in prison. And Timothy is possibly in Ephesus. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God. What did John say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished for us. We look back on what Jesus has already done. And so Paul says, in the presence of God, in other words, Paul was living on earth, breathing oxygen. If you cut him, he bled. If you didn't feed him, he'd be hungry. If you didn't give him a drink, he'd be thirsty. He's not standing in some holy place away from pain and suffering. He's in the middle of pain and suffering, he says, in the presence of God. In the presence of God. In other words, Timothy, if you're a child of the King, you're in the presence of God. I may be in a Roman prison, and you may be trying to pastor a church in Ephesus, and we may never see each other again. But Timothy, We're both in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. In other words, as he's writing his last letter, as he's writing a letter to Timothy, he's writing in such a way that says, remember your king and remember his testimony before Pontius Pilate. He spoke the truth where truth was needed, and he was silent where silent was needed, and he stood for the glory of God unto his death. If